We've looked over the last couple of weeks at what it means to be filled with the Spirit. If you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we first of all looked at what it means to live, if you like, without the Spirit, a worldly existence, what that means and what sort of life that entails. And we realised, didn't we, that, you know, we can't live a Spirit-filled life until, firstly, we come to that position, we come to know God where the Spirit comes into our lives, i.e. to become a Christian, to repent, to put our faith in God, and to have the Holy Spirit come and indwell us. That's the first thing we must do in order to live a Spirit-filled life, is to surrender our lives to God and to come to that position of repentance and trust in the Lord personally. And that's what we saw, didn't we, the first week. Last week, we looked at how to be filled with the Spirit. And we saw, didn't we, that where it says in Colossians, we must be continually filled with the Spirit, that the only thing that prevents us from doing that, the only thing that prevents us from being continually filled with the Spirit is when we sin. You know, we sometimes make a big deal, don't we, about being filled with the Spirit. And myriads of books written on the whole subject. But the Bible is quite simple, really. He says, you know, be continually filled. And when we look at it, the only thing that stops us from being filled with the Spirit is when we do something wrong, when we let God down. And so all we need to do is to come back to God again and repent, ask for God's forgiveness, and when we do that, once again, He fills us with His Spirit. Well, tonight we're going to look at the consequences of being filled with the Spirit. I've called it spiritual consequences because it was too long to put in the consequences of being filled with the Spirit on the title line, so I've put spiritual consequences. And we're going to look at this passage in Galatians, and I suspect most of you may have realised that when we're looking at being filled with the Spirit. We would look at this passage in Galatians when we saw what the consequences of being filled are all about. I did say this was going to be the last week on this, but it's not actually. I'm going to do another week. Because I'm going to be looking at the subject of the power of the Spirit next time, as I've not really covered that very much in the last 3 weeks, and I'm not going to cover that really tonight either. So we will have one more, at least one more, maybe more, who knows, on this series, and next time it will be the power of the Spirit. But we shouldn't confuse the power of the Holy Spirit with being filled with the Holy Spirit. Of course, they're interconnected, but there's also differences. In fact, it is possible to experience the power of the Holy Spirit without being filled with the Holy Spirit. But more on that next time. For tonight, let's concentrate, shall we, on the consequences of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us here in Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 16, he says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Live by the Spirit, he says, and we will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature, or as the AV puts it, we will not gratify the lusts of the flesh. You know, notice he's actually very dogmatic here, isn't he, in what he says. He says, you know, if you live by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. I don't know about you, that's not always my experience, that I do not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. I know from personal experience that I don't live like that. I let God down. I do things that I know I shouldn't. I purposely go out and do things that are wrong sometimes. And so, it's a difficult thing sometimes, isn't it, when Paul is quite dogmatic here, when he says those words, to sort of put that alongside the way that we live day by day. And yet, he's quite right. Because what he says, if you read it carefully, is, you know, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And the key thing there is that we walk in the Spirit, isn't it? When we do that, we will not be slaves to our sinful nature. When we walk in the Spirit, we will live exactly as God wants us to. So this living or walking in the Spirit is the life that God wants for every one of us. So what does it mean to live by the Spirit? Well, it means, it literally, to walk in the footsteps of the Spirit. To follow exactly where the Spirit leads. to go with him day by day. You know, when Jesus was on earth, his disciples followed in his footsteps, didn't they? They followed him wherever he went. They listened to him, they paid attention to him, they did what he commanded them to do, and they followed him. They went where he went. They did what he did. And that's what is what he requires of us today. That's what walking in the Spirit is about. It's doing the same thing that his disciples did when he was on earth. Unfortunately, we haven't got a physical presence of Jesus to follow day by day, but we have the Spirit given to us to follow day by day. And walking in the Spirit really is becoming those living sacrifices that we read in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It means giving our lives over to God 100%. It means sacrificing ourselves, and in place of pleasing ourselves, we want to please God. We sacrifice ourselves on the altar of repentance. And no longer do we live to please ourselves. Instead, our desire is to please God. And God comes first in all things. That's what it means. And this really should be the desire and the aim of all Christians. And the mark of true discipleship is that we follow where our Master leads. And you know, when we do live like that, if that's the way we are living day by day, we will certainly overcome the desires of our sinful nature, because we will be empowered to do so by God. When we walk in the Spirit, we will walk a life of righteousness. However, Paul recognizes that to do that, to walk in the Spirit, is not easy to do, because he tells us we're in a war. We wage a war. Verse 17, he says this: for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. And this is the battle we wage on a daily basis. We have these two opposing desires within us, don't we? The desire to please God, to walk in the Spirit, to do what God wants us to do. But we also have this sinful nature still pulling at us, giving us the desire to do what we want to do. The desire to please ourselves. The desire to serve our own selfish interests. Paul summed it up in Romans chapter 7, where he says, "What a wretched man that I am. The things I want to do, the things I want to do serving God, I cannot do, and the things I don't want to do, those things I do." This is the battle, the conflict that goes on within us. And Paul himself realized how easily he gave in to his sinful nature. Even though he desires to do what God wanted, he still fails and gives in to his earthly sinful desires. And this is a war that is waged with everybody who's a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you don't have this battle. It doesn't worry you. You just do what you want to do, you don't worry. If you're a Christian, you will have this battle going on inside you. Because you desire to please God, and yet you're dragged down to pleasing yourself. It's a war that goes on within us. And it's a war, I must tell you, that will continue as long as we live. Paul says we live in a body of death. And it's this war that's waged in this body of death. And we have to be prepared for this lifelong battle. You know, when the coalition forces went into Iraq, it didn't actually take them very long to secure victory, did it? Saddam Hussein was overthrown in a matter of a few weeks. Yet since they achieved that victory, they've lost more troops than they did in gaining the victory. You see, in order to keep the peace, the battles continue, don't they? And it's the same with us in our Christian walk. We have the victory in Christ. There is no mistake about that. We have won, or Christ has won the victory on our behalf. We have that victory in Christ already. But the battles continue. We have an enemy who knows our every weakness and is more than happy to exploit those weaknesses. If we want to keep the peace of God in our lives, we have to put down every uprising of the sinful nature without mercy. We cannot allow our sinful nature to take the upper hand. And this is where Christian discipline comes in. You know, people think, oh, you know, being a Christian, it's dead easy, isn't it? You know, you just sort of have God as a crutch, and that's all there is to it, and you just live this nice, you know, perfect life. Well, it couldn't be farther from the truth, could it? It's difficult to live a Christian life. It's difficult to be a Christian, because this battle rages within us. You know, the forces in Iraq need to put down every uprising if they wish to keep the peace. And we have to put down every uprising of our sinful nature if we want to maintain the peace of God within us. Now, of course, there will be times when we fail. And Paul acknowledges that when he says, because of this conflict, you do not do what you want to do. You know, you fail occasionally, or perhaps more than occasionally. There are times when our desire to serve God is overcome by these lusts of the flesh. But Paul's got a word of encouragement for us here in this situation in verse 18. He reminds us again that if we are led by the Spirit, we will not suffer the consequences of the law even when we fail. You see, the mark of the Holy Spirit on our lives is not that we live perfect lives, because that's never going to happen as long as we live in this body of death. The mark of the Spirit is that we fight the desires of our sinful nature. And even when we fail, and even when we get knocked down, we get back up and we fight some more. If you just give in to the desires with no fight, that's when you should be worried. If you've got no desire to overcome the sinful nature within us, that's when you need to be worried. The fact that we all fail is the reality of life. But the mark of the Spirit is that when we fail, we come back to God in repentance, we get back up, and we carry on fighting some more. You know, I used to think, many years ago, when I was a young Christian, I thought that, you know, as I matured in my faith, then it's going to become much easier to overcome all the desires of the sinful nature. You know, as you grow older as a Christian, it's bound to be easier, isn't it? You know, that's what I thought. But it's not true. It doesn't get any easier the older you get. The stumbling blocks may be different, but our sinful nature constantly fights against our walk in the Spirit. In fact, the danger is that as we move on with God, like the Israelites of old, we become complacent. We get used to living with these things. And the flames of our conversion subside. And sometimes we lose the fight that we have within us. Paul's quite pragmatic here, isn't he? You know, this is, you know, some of the wonders of the Bible, you know. But it doesn't do away with reality. It doesn't assume that everything's hunky-dory and rosy. And Paul's very pragmatic in his approach, knowing that we're sometimes going to fail, but as far as he's concerned, that doesn't excuse us. It doesn't excuse us to fight. And just to emphasize the point, he compares the sinful nature with the spiritual nature. The fruit of self-gratification is very different from the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of our sinful nature, then, gives us the consequences of our sinful nature in verses 19 down to 21. And we looked at this really a couple of weeks ago in Colossians, a very similar passage. So I'm not going to go through each of these again tonight. But what we did see there, didn't we, is that these things that belong to the sinful nature, things like sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, lust, hatred, all these things are the things that belong to an old way of life for us as Christians. They're things we need to fight against now. The list, if you want to look through it, is pretty self-evident. And you can see there, can't you? Although it seems, in many ways, you know, somebody like that would be a really terrible person. We can see ourselves within that, can't we? We can see ourselves in that list sometimes. Paul warns the Galatians that the people who live like this, if that is their life, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. If that is the primary focus in your life, Paul says, you do not know God, and you will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is not to suggest that we can lose our salvation by behaving in this way. Rather, the emphasis here is that those who live like this have never known life in the Spirit. But I want tonight to concentrate on the positive. The mark of a Spirit-filled life is given here in verse 22. What we know as the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we've mentioned before that the word fruit here, which is karpos in the Greek, doesn't suggest that this list is different fruits of the Spirit, but rather it is one fruit. It's singular. It's not fruits of the Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. So don't think of it as a bowl of fruit. Think of it more like a bunch of grapes. Each of the items listed is an individual aspect of our character, like a single grape, but altogether they make up the fruit, the bunch of grapes. Although the word karpos can mean any fruit, it's most often used in the Bible to relate actually to the fruit of the vine. So it's that's the picture we have in mind here. Now again, as you know, if you want fruit to grow, what do? Okay, you plant an apple tree, and you water it, and you feed it, and the apple tree grows, and the fruit is produced naturally, isn't it? You haven't got to do anything spectacular other than keep it fed and watered. You see, we don't need to create this fruit in our lives. We cannot create this fruit in our lives. It comes as a natural result of walking in the Spirit. If we're living for God, this fruit will be evident in our lives. In fact, we have no choice in the matter. We produce fruit of one kind or another, no matter what we do. Christian or non-Christian. The fruit of our lives are the actions that we do, the way that we live. And it's either going to be the fruit of the sinful nature, or it's going to be the fruit of the Spirit. Whichever is dominant in your life, is going to produce that fruit in your life. Jesus said in Matthew 7:22, you recognize the type of tree by the fruit it produces. And that's exactly the same with people. You recognize what they are by the fruit they produce. And the fruit of the Spirit is the proof of a Christian life. It is the proof of walking in the Spirit. It is the proof of being filled with the Spirit. Now clearly the Galatians, who Paul is writing to here, had seen miracles. He says in chapter 3, verse 5, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law and because you believe what you've heard? They'd seen wonders and miracles going on. But this was not proof of their faith. When we come to look at spiritual power in a couple of weeks' time, we'll see that spiritual power is not proof of faith. Jesus tells us again in Matthew 7, that on the last day, many people will come to him. And they'll say, Lord, Lord, we've done wonders and miracles in your name. And Jesus says, I'm going to turn them away and say, I never knew you. You see, the gifts of the Spirit are not proof of being filled with the Spirit. They may be evidence of the Spirit at work. They may be evidence of anointing of the Spirit. But they are not proof of a Spirit-filled life. The gifts have their uses, but they can be counterfeit. But the fruit of the Spirit, we are told, is the evidence that God gives us that the Holy Spirit is working in our lives. So don't get sidetracked by the periphery that so often the church gets wrapped up with. the gifts, the miracles, all these things, they have their place, they have their use. But the proof of a Spirit-filled life is that you evidence the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Let's have a look at what some of these things are then in this list in verse 22. They really don't need much explanation, as most of them are self-evident. The first one being love. And the Greek word here is the word agape. And I guess that this encompasses all the others. It's the first in the list, and it's probably the one that encompasses all the others. This is the love of God. It's a sacrificial love. This isn't the sentimental, slushy sort of love that we see portrayed in the Hollywood movie. This is the love that sent Jesus Christ to the cross at Calvary. This is the love that would give a life in benefit of others. It's not an act of emotion even. It's an act of will. God chose to love us, even though there was nothing within us that was worth loving. In the same way, we are called to love those around us, even if there's nothing in those people worthy of our love. We have to demonstrate God's love to these people, to the world around us. What did Jesus say? How will people know that we are his disciples? By the love we demonstrate to one another. The love Jesus showed was not laying down his life for his friends. It was laying down his life for his enemies. That's what Jesus did. And that's the type of love we're talking about here. A self-sacrificing love that puts others first. Then we have joy. Chara in the Greek. And again, this joy is not the sort of frothy, sort of happy joy that so often we think about. Depending on our outward circumstances, you know, if everything's going right, then we're happy. And if everything's going wrong, then we're not. This is a joy that is not dependent on what goes on around us. It is a joy that is dependent on knowing God. It is the joy of our salvation. It's the joy of knowing that beyond this world, there is something better awaiting us. No matter what happens to us here, we've got something more to look forward to. It's the joy of knowing a relationship with the Creator of the universe. It's the joy of knowing that this world is not our home, but we're moving through here on to something better. It's the joy of knowing that we've got something more than this world, which is so often joyless. Then we come to peace, eirene. This is something so many people in the world strive after, isn't it? You know, the Miss World contest. We all want world peace. We want to stop all the wars. We want to, you know, live in harmony with one another. But the world doesn't know peace, does it? There is no peace in this world. Only when you rest in God can you know real peace. Colossians 3:15 reminds us that it is the peace of God, if you like, that is the referee in our hearts. When we're at peace with God, our relationship with God is right. If that peace goes for some reason, then that's a sure sign that our relationship with God is not right. Peace is what we have when our relationship with God is as it should be, when we are walking in the Spirit. Patience. Makrothumia in the Greek. I guess it's exactly what it says in the tin, isn't it? Patience. Translated as long-suffering in some of the older versions. It can be translated as long-tempered, if you like, as opposed to short-tempered. Tolerance is a good way to explain it. It means putting up with the people around you,
even when they try your patience. That's what it means. Not giving in to, you know, the anger which sometimes erupts in us when people annoy us. Being patient with those who try our patience. Kindness. Christotes. I can't even say these words, but you can read them. This kindness has the idea of generosity associated with it. Looking out for other people. Doing what we can for other people. In fact, the Greek word for slave, which is krestos, comes from this same root word. And what he's saying here is that Christian kindness actually involves the willingness to serve others. It's translated as gentleness in some versions, but it's the same thing. It's the desire, the willingness to do good to other people, to serve other people where we can, to do our best for other people. Goodness. Agathosune. Benevolence towards somebody else. Again, involving that idea of generosity. Goodness, like kindness, has a concern for other people. And not just for ourselves. Faithfulness. Pistis. Translated as faith in the Authorized Version, but it is actually better translated as faithfulness, as it is in most other versions. See, faith is something we have in God. Faithfulness is an attitude we have both to God and to others. You know, Paul might rightly have complained that the Galatians hadn't been very faithful to him. They'd fallen away from his teaching. If you read the early part of the letter to the Galatians, they'd dismissed or they'd fallen away from some of the things that he taught them early on, and they turned away. And they hadn't been very faithful. But a mark of a spirit-filled Christian is that you're faithful towards God and you're faithful to other people. You're loyal. Gentleness. Praetes. That's humility and meekness. When we treat people with gentleness, we show them, if you like, due respect and deference. And people who have a gentle spirit are always keen to help others. You can see people with a gentle spirit, can't you? They're unselfish. Their desire is to do, again, things for other people. Self-control. Equiteria. The word temperance is used in the AV. And this word comes from the same root in the Greek as abstinence from alcohol. We were reminded, weren't we? He looks last week about how drunkenness leads to complete lack of self-control, whereas being filled with the Spirit is the opposite, complete opposite. We should have that self-control in all that we do. Self-control in all circumstances. And again, this is a vital aspect of our Christian witness. These are the things that mark out people who are filled with God's Spirit. You don't instantly have all these things perfect in your life by any means. Fruit takes time to grow, doesn't it? And the fruit of the Spirit takes time to grow. And as we move on with God, there should be these things evidenced more and more in our lives. But they should be there, in some measure, in all Christians. And Paul says, you know, against these things there is no law. These are the things that are good and proper and right. You know, in this letter, in the certainly early part of this chapter, Paul's talking about our freedom in Christ. And there's a great danger when we talk about freedom in Christ, which we have because we're set free from the consequences of the law. When we become Christians, we're no longer under law, we're under grace. But he says, we have this freedom, but you must be very careful in the way that you exercise this freedom. We may not suffer the consequences of the law. That doesn't mean the law is a bad thing for us to keep. He's been correcting false teaching in this letter. And he's saying, you know, whatever other arguments people have, these things should be the things that we're exhibiting. This is a demonstration of God living within us. And there is no law against living in this way. To bear the fruit of the Spirit would be good in anybody's eyes, wouldn't it? And then he talks about this crucified nature as he continues to the end of this chapter. He says, those who belong to Christ Jesus, in verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Now I think Paul's use of his terminology here in what he's saying we should be like is quite interesting, because he could have said, as he says elsewhere, put to death these things, kill them off, which is what we should be doing with our sinful nature. But he actually says here that they've been crucified. The sinful nature has been crucified. And he's using the terminology associated with Christ's death on the cross. You see, in the same way that Christ was crucified to take away our sins, we should be crucifying our sinful nature. That's how serious it is. That's what God demands of us. And notice in the past tense as well. When we become followers of Christ, we turn our backs to sin and we nail that sin to the cross. And this again is an illustration of what it means to be a Christian. And there's a real finality about killing off our sinful natures. It's like saying, I'm finished with that way of life and I'm embarking upon a new one. And that is the attitude we should have in walking with God, in walking in the Spirit. If we're Spirit-filled people, that should be our attitude, that we want to do away with the things we know that displease God. We want to destroy them, crucify them, get rid of them completely. That should be the desire that we have. And then Paul says we have to keep in step, doesn't he, with the Spirit. The army of God marches in line with God's Holy Spirit. You ever seen soldiers marching on a parade ground? I've seen quite a lot of it when I used to work with the army. It's quite amusing sometimes to watch them. And when one of them gets out of time, because they might be like Corporal Jones in Dad's army, it upsets the rest of them very often. So one of them's out of time, and all of a sudden you see the whole thing falls apart. One goes out of time, one goes out of step, and the whole thing falls apart. God is saying to us, we need to keep in step with the Spirit, otherwise it can all fall apart. And when we keep in step with the Spirit, not only will we exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, but we will live in harmony with those around us. And that's really Paul's last point in his passage here. Keep in step with the Spirit so we will not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. We will live in harmony with one another. I guess there was a problem in the church at Galatia, as in most churches, with perhaps personality conflicts and people who were not happy with one another. There were these people who were teaching error in the church and stirring things up. Perhaps some people thought they were better than others, and there was dissensions and arguments. Paul wants to ensure harmony within the church. You know, human nature is such, isn't it, that very often we want to do better or be better than other people. And that can get to the point where it's a problem sometimes. Healthy competition is fine, like at quiz night, that's fine. A bit of healthy competition. But when it gets into a situation where it causes jealousy, that can become dangerous. And that's what Paul again is saying here. People who are filled with the Spirit will not be like this. Rather than putting yourself first, promoting your own selfish interests, you will again be doing what is best for everyone, serving God in that respect. If we are in step with the Spirit, we will not be like that. We will exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in increasing measure, and the result will be harmony within the church. You see, life by the Spirit results in the fruit of the Spirit. And it is as simple as that. You know, if you forget everything else I've said to you tonight, just remember that. Because life by the Spirit always results in the fruit of the Spirit. And if we live by the Spirit, if we have the right attitude and desire to put away our sinful nature, and if we spend time with God in prayer and reading His Word and studying His Word, if we spend time with other Christians encouraging one another in worship and fellowship, then we will walk in the footsteps of Christ. We will walk by His Spirit. We will become more like Him as we move on day by day. But don't get complacent. Don't think it's all over. The victory may have been won, but some battles rage on. And we have to be aware of the things that seek to drag us down. And we all know there are particular sins in our lives that continually seem to drag us down. And we need to be aware of those, and we need to put them to death, to crucify them, to keep our backs to the world and our eyes fixed on Jesus. And to do that, we have to spend time with God. If you think you can walk the Christian walk without spending time with God, you'll soon find out you can't. If you want to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, you have to walk with the Spirit. And to do that, you've got to spend time with God's Spirit in prayer, in study, in fellowship, in worship. This is the key to living a Spirit-filled existence. If we walk with the Spirit, we'll be filled with the Spirit, and we will exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. And it's as simple as that. The mark of a Spirit-filled life is Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit. Let's pray.